Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, we will be in verses 10 through 18 this morning. Again, that's Hebrews 2. And as you turn there, I will ask God's blessing upon our time in His Word. Father, all of us have come for a variety of different reasons. Some of us have been dragged here by a loved one. Some of us have come willingly because we are a part of this fellowship of believers. Some of us have come because we are searching for a church home. But God, I pray and I hope that at the very least all of us have come to hear from Your Word. And if there are any among us that haven't come for that reason, I pray that You would change their heart. That they would thirst and hunger for Your Word because Your Word gives life. And I pray now that as I come to bring Your Word to bear on this people, that God, You would help me to speak it with truth, with boldness, and with precision. And I pray that You would help those that are here listening, that they would not easily grow bored, that they would not easily be distracted, but that God, they would seek and Your Spirit would prompt them to focus both the attention of their mind and the desires of their hearts to be in line with Your Word. I pray that Jesus would be made much of in our time this morning. God, we love You. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. If you would stand in the honor of reading and hearing God's Word, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 2. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of Your name to My brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing Your praise. And again, I will put My trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given Me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. You may be seated. We have covered a lot in our short time, or what may seem like a long time, in the book of Hebrews. And we are just now getting through the second chapter. The author of Hebrews writes at great length and at great depth on the person of Jesus Christ in the first chapter and in the second chapter. And it's on that subject that he continues today. So, one thing I want to get right out of the way, and it may seem insignificant to you, is that superheroes don't save you. Why would I say something like that? Well, we live in a culture and an age that is fascinated with superheroes, do we not? There are films, there are comic books, there are video games. There are all sorts of things that are inculcating our youth into this superhero genre. And I don't have a problem with the superhero genre. But superheroes won't save us. For one reason, they're not real. That makes it difficult for them to save us. They are fiction. But even if they were not fictional, they could not save you. Even the greatest superhero. I don't know which one it is. I don't care to settle that debate. He could not save you from what ultimately ails you. When you read comic books or you watch the films, almost always the superheroes come racing to save the day from an outward threat. Might be an alien force. Might be another superhuman. Who knows? But it's always an outward threat. The problem is, what we find in Scripture is that what we have to deal with is not only outward, but it's also inward. It's not always visible what we are dealing with. So superheroes couldn't save you, even if they did exist. Superheroes, I believe, are a testimony of what our culture desires. Superheroes save people. They rescue the innocent. They rescue the downcast, the marginalized, the weak, who are unable to help themselves. That teaches me that many in our culture, whether they know it or not, realize that there are problems in the world. Realize that there is a need for some sort of salvation, but they don't go far enough. They don't realize the problem with great enough depth. And that is where Scripture and truth engages people where they're at. So if superheroes won't save us, who will? If superheroes cannot save us, who will? Will it be the government? Even if our political party gets in power, they can't save you. They might be able to remove some outward difficulty, but they can't save you. And whatever deliverance they provide, it is but temporary. Maybe your family can save you, but they can't. Even your family members, even though they love you and care for you, they can't save you. So who can save you? Some of you may wonder what we need saving from. Well, we need saving from sin. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have broken God's law, which is an extension or a characterization of God's character. So that when we sin, we do not only break the rule of the letter, we actually shake our fist at God and tell Him He's not good, or we know better than Him. Who can save us from such a thing? Who? In this passage this morning, that question is certainly answered. But what has to happen for a holy God to save sinners like you and me? That's an important question, because the only God that exists is a holy God. He is entirely morally perfect. He's incorruptible. He cannot tolerate sin. That's how Scripture characterizes Him. That is the God that has revealed Himself. He is obligated by His very nature to judge sin. And all of us are sinners. Yet at the same time, we see this thread throughout Scripture that this God who is holy, that must judge sin, He desires and indeed does save sinners. So how can we reconcile those two truths? That's what this passage answers, as well as many other passages answer. An answer to that question is this. In order for God to save sinners like you and me, Jesus had to suffer. In order for God to save sinners like you and me, Jesus, God's Son in the flesh, had to suffer. And He did. That's why Peter could say when preaching at Pentecost that you crucified my Lord. He wasn't only talking to those in attendance. He was talking to you and me. It is our sin that put the Son of God on that tree, where He suffocated to death, and where He bore the wrath of God. We put Him there. Jesus had to suffer. And in our passage, we find four reasons why. Four reasons. And the first is this. Jesus had to suffer to glorify God. Verse 10, look there with me. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom are all things, or all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The subject of this passage is God the Father. It could easily be said of God the Son that he brought everything into existence. In fact, in chapter 1, that is said. But it is God the Father that is being talked about here. It is fitting, meaning that it was necessary or it was consistent with God's nature that he put forward the Son or made perfect the Son through suffering. So what do we mean by that? How did God's Son become more perfect than what he already was? What the author of Hebrews is not saying, I can tell you that for sure, is he is not saying that when the Son suffered, he went from being sinful to sinless. He was already sinless. The author of Hebrews says that in chapter 4 as well as 5. He was sinless. So what does he mean? Well, what he means is that in suffering, the Son of God was made to be the perfect sacrifice for sinners like you and me. That he had to suffer in order to become what he is later called in this passage, our perfect high priest. That is why he had to suffer. And this was perfectly consistent with God's nature. Because no sin is forgiven without the shedding of blood. So God's Son had to suffer. Why? Again, because we are sinners and God is holy. And God is glorified in saving sinners because Jesus died in the place of sinners like you and me. That is the argument that is being put forward by the author of Hebrews. It says that he did this in order to bring many sons to glory. Just think about that for a moment. Some of you may not know what that means when it says bringing many sons to glory. It could mean a number of things. I believe it spans a number of things. But in summary, it means this, that God the Son suffered in order that sinners like you and me might be brought into right relationship with God and spend eternity with him, unhindered, unencumbered by sin. That's why Jesus came to die. He came to die not only to set an example for you, but he came to die that you might enter glory as he has entered glory. He descended from glory, as John records. He shared glory with the Father in all eternity, but yet he decided to descend, becoming a man, dwelling among you and I, living in a fallen world. Suffering as we suffer, being tempted as we are tempted, yet he did not sin. He came to suffer that God might be glorified in the saving of sinners like you and me. This passage refers to Jesus as the founder or the source or the pioneer or the trailblazer of our salvation. He is the one who wrote it. He is the architect of our salvation. He is the one who purchased it. He is the one who leads us into it. Jesus had to suffer to glorify God. It was necessary for sinners like you and me that God the Son became a man and suffered. For if Jesus did not come and suffer, there is no way that God could be consistent with his own nature and forgive us. I was talking on Thursday night at the community outreach. Now imagine for a second there was a courtroom and the judge. And there was a judge and there was a serial killer on trial. And the judge just said, let him go. What would you say of that judge? He's unjust. That's not how the God of the Bible deals with sin. Instead, what the God of the Bible does is He sends the Son, and the Son stands in the place and bears the punishment for the sinner in their place. Scripture is clear that all of us have broken God's law. James writes, if you break one of them, you break all of them. All of us have broken God's law. And the only hope that we have for forgiveness is if we have trusted in the Son, in Jesus, who when He came down, was tempted as we were, yet was without sin, and He went willingly to the cross and bore God's just judgment in our place. Jesus had to suffer. Secondly, Jesus had to suffer to be united to you and me. Look in verse 11. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. What the author is saying here is that we all come from the same place. We all have the same Father. We are all a part of the same family. Now I want to qualify that with this truth. He is writing to believers. He is not saying this is true of everybody everywhere. For if you have not believed in Christ, you do not have God as your Father. But if you do trust in Christ, God is your Father because you have been united to Him. Jesus was sent by the Father. He was sent to become a man and die in your place. And then the author quotes three Old Testament passages. Look in verse 12. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. He's quoting Psalm 22. Some of you have likely heard the first verse of the psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus uttered those words on the cross. And right now, the author of Hebrews is saying that Jesus says this of you and me, that He calls us brothers, that He includes us in His family. Now, of course, if you are a woman, He calls you sister. Women are not excluded from this. But what you need to catch here is the Son of God is relating to you in family terms. Which this is incredible if you take the whole Bible as the Word of God. Because elsewhere in Scripture you are said to be dead in your sins. Elsewhere in Scripture you are said to be a follower of Satan. Elsewhere in Scriptures it says that your heart is deceitful above all things. Elsewhere in Scripture it says that you are unrighteous. Indeed, no one is righteous. And yet at the same time, He can utter right here, Jesus can say this of you and me who trust in Him, you are my brothers. You are a part of my family. He goes on and says in verse 13, I will put my trust in Him. This is Jesus talking. This comes from Psalm 18, verse 7. And in the context, Isaiah is speaking. And he's speaking in light of what King Ahab has just done. King Ahab renounced or didn't believe or looked at apathy towards the judgment of God. And Isaiah says that I put my trust in the Lord. What we must not forget is that Jesus was truly a man. And Jesus is certainly more than just our example, but He is not less than that. And when you look at Jesus' life, you see one who trusted God all of His life, who trusted His Father with His own death. Continually, what do you see in the Gospels? After Jesus ministers to people, what does He do? He goes out and He prays. When Jesus is tempted, after He has been baptized, after He has fasted for 40 days, the devil tempts Him. And the devil keeps trying to get Him to sin. And what does Jesus do in response? He quotes God's Word. Jesus trusted his Father. And we likewise, as his brothers and sisters, must trust in the will of God, even to the point of death. For Jesus, even though he sweated blood as he approached Calvary, he said, "Not your will, but my will." And then the last verse here from Isaiah is also Isaiah 18, verse 8. It says, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." Isaiah is talking about his own physical children in the context. But the author of Hebrews is applying it to Jesus. And again, he's just simply making the point that if you belong to Christ, you are a part of God's family. You have been united to him. That is why Jesus came to suffer. He didn't only come to suffer to cleanse you from sin. He did do that. But he came to suffer that you might become a part of God's very family. And it is a beautiful thing to be a part of God's family, especially when formerly you were one of God's enemies. It's a beautiful truth that I wish that we celebrated more often. But if we were to apply this truth to our own life, it is simply this, Christian. You belong to the family of God. You belong to the family of God. That when God saved you, he didn't only save you in isolation from everyone else. He saved you into a community, into a group of people. And that group of people is called the church. And that church gathers in local bodies all over the world and has gathered throughout history. So I can survey church history and I can say, this is my family history. This is my ancestry that I'm studying. But what this also means that when you are saved by God or when Jesus suffered for you, he suffered for you that you might become a part of a family that transcends all other lines. Indeed, there are members of our family that speak different languages than English, believe it or not. They don't even know English. In fact, some of them were alive when English didn't exist. In fact, the Bible was written in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. Jesus didn't only come to save Americans. He didn't only come to save white Americans. He is creating a family, and it's a broad family. It is a family from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people group. There are Christians who are gathering this morning. It may not be morning yet over there, but on Sunday morning, wherever they are at, they gather and they worship the same God and Savior you and I do. They are a part of our family, meaning we should pray for them, especially those that are in areas where they are a great minority, where they are responsible to reaching out to a culture where less than a percent claims the name of Christ. I can think of Indonesian brothers, or in Northern Africa, or in the Middle East, or in North Korea. They need our prayers. They need our support. They need our encouragement. But when Jesus saved you, he brought you into a family. So yes, you love those who are far away, but how much more should you love those that are right here? Time and time again, I've heard people say, "I love Jesus," or "I believe in Jesus, but I don't want anything to do with the church." I've heard that several times. Some of you in the past, or maybe uttered it this week. You are dead wrong in what you say. You don't trust in Jesus. You don't love him if you hate his people. That is like saying you hate your own brother. Some of you might hate your own brother, and you should repent of that. But Jesus does not delight in people claiming his name and hating his church. Jesus started the church. Jesus bought the church. And if you think that you are too self-righteous or you are too righteous for the church, you're saying you know better than Jesus who died for them. It's utter hypocrisy and utter stupidity, for lack of a better word. If you love Jesus, you will love his people, which means you should be a part of a church family. You should regularly gather with a local body of believers. You should gather around people that won't be yes men, that'll tell you the truth even when you don't want to hear it. You should not leave when your preferences aren't met. You instead should continue to gather and pray for one another and speak the word of truth to one another. You know why? Because Jesus died for those people. Because you were brought into that family, or so you say, through your faith in Jesus Christ. So act like it. How many of, in all honesty, if a father said he loved his children, yet never spent a moment with them or moved far, far away and never tried to reach out and make contact, would you say that he loves his children? I wouldn't. Hypocrite. Liar is what I would say. Why do we think it's any different with those who claim to be a part of the church yet have nothing to do with it? It is no different. If you hate the bride of Christ, you hate her husband. If you hated my wife, you and I would have problems. We shouldn't expect anything different from Jesus. Jesus had to suffer to glorify your God. And Jesus had to suffer to be united to you, but there are more reasons. Jesus also had to suffer to defeat your enemies. Look at verse 14. Since therefore the children shared in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. It's easy sometimes for Christians, especially those that come often, to emphasize that Jesus was divine. I believe that. He was divine. He was truly God. But we must not forget that he was also truly a man. I think sometimes that we might think of Jesus like we think of Clark Kent. You know who Clark Kent is? It's the alias of Superman. Clark Kent acted like a man. Yet he'd go into that phone booth and he'd change. And he'd be Superman. But even when he was Clark Kent, he was never a man. He was always a Kryptonian. The same is not true of Jesus. He really was a human being. He really was. And yet at the same time, he was also fully divine. Jesus was truly a man. He bled like you and me. He got tired like you and me. He got hungry like you and me. He cried like you and I do. He laughed like you and I do. He was a man in every way, and he had to be a man, as we will soon see. Look at continue. And he likewise took in the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Why did he become a man? To secure a salvation for you and me by defeating our enemies. And they're twofold here. Death and the one that has power over it. He defeated Satan, as Genesis 3:15 promised. He bruised the serpent's head, even though the serpent struck his heel. But he defeated Satan by going to the cross and bearing the punishment in our place. He died in our place, therefore disarming Satan from his power for those who believe. But he defeated death because Jesus isn't still in the tomb. He rose from the dead. He sits at the right hand of God right now. He's alive. And he's going to come back again and judge the quick and the dead. He will. He's alive. But he defeated the devil. He defeated death. So that Christians, those who trust in Jesus' name, we don't need to be afraid of the devil or death. That doesn't mean we celebrate death, but we don't need to be afraid of it. But we have to realize that it still comes on this side of glory. That all of us who have been born, unless Jesus returns prior, are going to die. And the passage continues, and it says, and deliver all those through whom the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. How many of you are afraid of death? I almost know everybody, by nature, fears death, and they show that fear in two different ways. They either ignore it, or they are obsessive about it. We see this in Hollywood all the time, or we see this amongst rich people. Take Walt Disney, for example. He so dreaded death that he had his body frozen in hope that somebody would revive him later. Guess what? He's still frozen and he's still dead. He was frightened. Others ignore it or try to hide it. I read once that I believe Jennifer Aniston spends like thousands upon thousands of dollars on makeup to hide what? Her age. Why? Because age reminds us that our days are numbered. People fear death. But what Jesus did when he came and suffered, he took the reasons for those fears and they died with him. Because when Jesus died, he died our death in our place. So that even if you and I die, we might know that we will go to him in paradise at first, but when he comes, we will be called up with him. Our soul and our body will be reunited and we will spend eternity with him. We will be in a place where death will no longer exist. And the devil will finally be dealt with in his entirety, because the devil still prowls, waiting to devour you. But there will come a time where his defeat, as it is promised, as it is already guaranteed, will come to fruition. Jesus had to suffer. He had to suffer to defeat our enemies of sin and death. And look at verse 16. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Jesus did not come into the world to save angels. He came to save men, humans. He came to save the offspring of Abraham. Paul helps us out here. The true offspring of Abraham are those who are children by faith. That is what makes us an offspring of Abraham, because Abraham believed and God counted it to him as righteousness in the same way that happens to you and me. So Jesus had to suffer to glorify your God, to be united to you, and to defeat your enemies. But there is one more point. Jesus had to suffer to be your high priest. Look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, repeating what was said earlier, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Some of you may not know what a high priest is. It is not a Catholic priest. High priest in the Old Testament was the highest religious authority that oversaw the religious worship of Israel. They were responsible to work as a mediator, as someone between God and the people of Israel. This was most clearly seen on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. If anyone else went in there, they died. But one day a year, the high priest would go in and he would intercede for the people. He would ask for God's mercy and forgiveness. Yet he had to do it every year. Jesus came and he's a better high priest. Because he didn't go into the Holy of Holies of the temple here on earth. He went to the one in heaven. And he makes intercession for you and me right now. You know, it's great when you have a brother or sister in Christ pray for you, but no, Jesus intercedes for you always. He intercedes with you. You have the very Son of God praying for you right now as I speak, speaking to the Father, beseeching the Father's mercy on your behalf. That is a beautiful truth. But Jesus had to suffer in order to become that great high priest, so that he might be merciful, because he was tempted as we were. So that his faithfulness might be proven. He was faithful to God and he's faithful to you and me. And then the passage talks about this fancy word, propitiation. Propitiation. Remember this word. You can impress people with it. It's a deep word. It's a big word. But it simply means this, that a relationship is mended through the satisfaction of just wrath. That's what propitiation means. That a relationship that was previously broken is mended through the satisfaction of just wrath. See, the sacrifices of old, one of them in particular on the Day of Atonement, was called to be a propitiation. Jesus is our propitiation. Which means as a high priest, he did not offer a bull or a goat, but he offered himself. And in doing so, God's holy wrath for your and my sins was paid for in full. He satisfied God's wrath so that those of us who trust in him might now call God our Father. That is a beautiful truth, church. And I pray to God that that does not bore you. I pray that that excites you. Yes, many people call God their Father, but you can call God your Father and actually mean it. You can know it's actually true because your sin has been dealt with in Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest. And then look at verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is another aside that the author of Hebrews gives us. Where can you go when you are suffering or tempted? You can go straight to Jesus. You know why? Because he experienced temptation just like you and me. Yet he was without sin. He experienced suffering in a fallen world like you and me, yet he was without sin. What better person to go to? Because when you are tempted, the last thing that you want to do is be led into sin, right? Christians are called to be holy. You should hate sin. So where should you go in your time of need? Go to Jesus. And when you fail, and you will, the author of John, the Apostle John, promises that we can go to Jesus, who is our advocate in heaven, confessing our sins and know that God will forgive them. This is why Jesus had to suffer. He had to suffer so that he might glorify your God. He had to suffer so that he might be united to you. He had to suffer to defeat your enemies, and he had to suffer to be your high priest. So the question is Jesus your brother and your high priest? Can you actually say Jesus is your brother? Have you trusted in him? Are you following him? Do you love him? Do you hate your sin? Do you hope that all would bend their knee to him? Is Jesus your brother? If he is, then all these things are true of you. Jesus has defeated your enemies. Take courage in that. Jesus is your great high priest. His sacrifice was perfect. God is satisfied for the wrath that you deserve for your sin. That's a beautiful thing. But if he is not your brother, then he is your enemy. And you will be judged under his foot like Satan and the rest of the wicked ones. You can either have Jesus as your brother or your enemy. There is no secondary option. Is Jesus your high priest? If he's not, then you have no hope. Because even the saints of old were never saved through the blood or the shedding of blood of goats and bulls. They pointed to the greater sacrifice. They were saved by trusting in God's promise, not through the sacrifice of bulls. They were saved through the one that would come. And we know his name is Jesus. Is Jesus your great high priest? I started today by saying that superheroes can't save you. And they can't. The government can't save you. You can't save you. But Jesus can. And he alone can save you. Do you trust in him? Do you know that he is your high priest? Do you know that he is your brother? If not, I pray and I hope that you would consider all that has been said, that you would consider the truth claims of Scripture, that you would consider the gospel, that you would repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. Because if not, you are desperately hopeless. But if so, there is much room for rejoicing, and you can know that you will rejoice with your Savior, with your brother, and with your brothers and sisters for all eternity. Superheroes can't save you, but Jesus can. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. God, we acknowledge that many of the truths that were written about in the passage we studied today go beyond some of our understanding, that the truths are too deep for us at times to grapple. God, we confess at times that we don't believe what was proclaimed, that we live as if Jesus is not our high priest, as if our sins have not been paid for, as if you are still our enemy or our judge. But God, I pray that you would comfort those who genuinely believe with the fact that they belong to the family of God and He will not lose them. I pray that you would convict those that are in need of conviction, that are walking in sin, and that they would come to the mercy seat of Christ and pray to their advocate for the forgiveness of sins, knowing that it will happen. I pray for those that don't trust in Jesus, that God, you would draw them by your Spirit to your Son, that you would renew their heart, that you would break that heart of stone and give them the heart of flesh, that you would give them a mind for spiritual things. Lord, I pray that Jesus would be made much of in each of our hearts today, that we would see Him for who He is and not how we would like Him to be. As the risen Lord, but also as the one who suffered before He rose. God, we thank you for all that you do in Christ's name. Amen. During this time, I want to encourage